I'm going to preach to you a sermon that is number 7 in the Foundations in Love series. And we've heard a lot about how God loves us. That's important. We've heard a lot about ways that we can respond to and be more effectively touched and helped by God's love. All that's good and all that's right. That's what it means to be rooted and grounded in love, and we as individuals in this church needs to be rooted and grounded in love. All of that is true, but it is also true that that love is incomplete and love will go sour on us if we do not learn, if we do not have the skill to express that love to other people, back to God. And God says, if you want to love me, love others. Jesus will say on the final day, You fed me, you clothed me, you comforted me, you visited me in prison. And we'll say, what? We never even saw you, let alone visited you, fed you, comforted you, and saw you in prison. And he will say on that day, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. So God makes it very clear, you want to love me, worship is fine, but you want to love me, love somebody else. That's how you finally love me. So we're going to talk this morning about the skill, the how-to of loving people and completing this interchange of love that God has initiated to us through Jesus Christ, in which we have been trying to get rooted and grounded in. Let me read to you a passage from Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Paul is saying we are to love each other, or to live a life of love. Our life is to be characterized by love. God is love. Christians are supposed to be love. We're supposed to live a life of love, and specifically live a life of love just as Christ lived a life of love, or love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, that sounds a bit, first of all, daunting. Nobody really takes that seriously, do they? I don't. You don't. Love people the way Christ loved. I mean, his love is so far beyond our ability. The how much of his love is so much more. I mean, I don't plan on hanging on a cross for anybody in the near future. Do you? No. So the how much of his love is way beyond us. And it's also, this whole discussion seems too abstract. But everything that we're commanded to do in the New Testament by whomever commands us to do it in the New Testament, God expects us to do, and also by his Holy Spirit has empowered us to do it. We are enabled to do whatever we're called to do. It's out of our ability, our native ability, but we're able to do whatever God has called us to do. And we're called to love each other the way Christ loved us. Wonder how you do that. So what I want to do to get this down to, this is great. You're going to love this, I hope. What I want to do is to get this how-to down. So when we think about how Christ loved us, we're not to think about how big he loved us, but specifically how he loved us. What were his skills? How did he make choices? How did he get his love to us? The how-to is what we're going to talk about this morning. First of all, Jesus loved us in a very free, creative, and spontaneous way. You'll notice that he didn't love individuals that he came into contact with in exactly the same way as he loved everybody else. He tailored his love expression to each person individually. I mean, one person, he spit in their face and healed them. Kind of an interesting variation on love, isn't it? To another, he wept. He stood at a distance and wept. To another, he touched. To another, he spoke. To another, he scolded. His love was adapted to the individual according to the individual's needs. So it was creative, it was sensitive to the person, it was situational, and it was free. It was free of rules. He loved us in a non-religious, even anti-religious kind of way. In Jesus' day, when a Pharisee, somebody who really knew the law and somebody who was really thought that they were one of God's favorite and chosen and higher echelon type believer, when a Pharisee was asked, "How do you love?" that Pharisee would immediately think back on the specific rules and laws in what we refer to as the Old Testament or what they referred to as Torah. He would think back to the how-tos of love being law number 320 or 260 or whatever. So when they hear, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself," they thought of neighbor as yourself. If you see your neighbor hungry, feed him, you know, or, you know, law number 16 or whatever. They would have a specific, when I see my neighbor in this particular situation, I always do this. That is to say, they had rules for every situation. And so much of rabbinic writing is defining how what you do in a specific situation. There's a rule for every occasion. That's the way religious rules head. There's a rule. You don't have to use any imagination. You don't have to hear from the Holy Spirit. You don't have to take any risks. If you've got a law for your activity to run on, you just obey the law and that's it. You can forget it. And Jesus did quite the opposite. He breaks laws and he teaches us to break laws in the pursuit of living a life of love. For instance, Jesus says, the law says, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, break that rule. Love your enemy too. The rule says, if someone asks you for your shirt, give it to him. I say, go way beyond that law. Go way beyond that rule. If somebody asks you for a shirt, give him your coat also. Jesus not only taught creative rule breaking in loving people, he also practiced creative rule breaking in loving people. The law says, don't touch a leper, ever. And if you do it accidentally, you are unclean for a period of time. And Jesus not only touched lepers, but embraced them and went out of his way to do so. He broke the law for the sake of love. The law says, do not associate with women. Jesus utterly ignored that law, even though it was a risky, dangerous thing for him to do. He risked looking bad in doing that, not only religiously, but licentiously looking bad. And he simply ignored that law for the sake of love. Love says, don't heal on the Sabbath. What does Jesus do? He goes out of his way to heal on the Sabbath. Do you know why Jesus went out of his way to heal on the Sabbath? Because he found some sick people on the Sabbath and they needed some help. So he gave it to them. It really is that simple. If a law tells you, if a rule tells you to do one thing and it violates somebody's legitimate, real needs, then it's perfectly obvious what you do. But the Pharisees who did everything according to laws couldn't get it. No, the law says, the rule says, don't work on the Sabbath, don't heal on the Sabbath. You're healing on the Sabbath. That's wrong. That's all there is to it. Now, we have this problem, don't we? Some of you are already going high and to the right. Oh, man, now I got to. That's the problem with coming to this church. I got to think. I got to get engaged. I've got to actually do something more than sit there like a slug and absorb. I've got to participate in my own maturing. Oh, woe is me. Well, we do have this legitimate problem because even Jesus said in Mark 5:17, I came into the world not to destroy the law, but to complete it. Well, what do we do with that in light of what I've just said? Never mind what I've just said. What do we do with that in light of what Jesus did throughout his whole life? He went against the rules. He defied the laws. And we figure that what he does is right by definition because he only did what he saw the Father doing and he only did the Father's will. So he had to be doing something right. But how can he then say, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law? Let me just give you Paul's take on it real quick. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love for one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other command there be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, Galatians 5:4-6. To some, the same effect. Galatians 5:4-6. You who are trying to be justified by the law, you who are trying to keep the law and be okay with God by following the legalistic rules of the law, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So there's something about living a life of love that completes the law, even though it seems to supersede it or even run contrary to it. There is a higher law, and it's the law of love. There is a completion to the practical, holy character of the intent of the law, and that is to love other people according to the power and wisdom and righteousness revealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit to us. Now again, the central question is, how then did Jesus, we know what the net result was, but how specifically, what were the skills, what were the principles that guided him? Without the tracks to run on, like the Pharisees had, we seem to be cut adrift. I mean, somebody's going to think, gee, I heard this thing somewhere in a philosophy course in college, something about situational ethics. Is that what Ken's talking about? Is he talking about that we look at everything situationally and there is no real right or wrong, and that we do everything according to what the situation seems to present itself? No. Nothing so stupid or basic than that. This is much more creative and much more interesting, what I'm going to tell you. But the problem is that without rules and without laws, and I don't know, you know, I get really excited about this because it's true truth and it'll take you on to maturity, but there's very little market for it. I'm always torn. There's such a little market for creative, real Christianity. People, for the most part, and I mean the vast majority of people, are so much happier if you just tell them what to do, no questions asked. They don't have to think. They don't have to get in touch with the Holy Spirit. Just give them laws and manipulate it by them. And although that's spiritual abuse, people prefer it to actual maturity in Christ. But let me just run the risk anyway. Without rules, without laws, without having something to hide behind to give us an excuse for what we do and to say before God, well, I kept the law. I mean, it says in the Bible, chapter and verse, do such and such, and I did such and such, so I'm okay. When you take that away, are we cut adrift? Are we on our own? Do we just make ad hoc choices? And the answer is absolutely no. Not at all. There's something even better than proof texting as a way to live your life. And it is godly and it is holy and it's the way Jesus did it himself. First of all, Jesus was rooted, and you want to know the how-tos? Jesus knew how to love and knew how to creatively surpass the laws that he was given by his tradition. He knew how to do that because, first of all, first principle, he was rooted and grounded in God's love. When he dealt with people, he was not going to manipulate them, use them, or abuse them. He was going to look out for their best interest because he'd already been taken care of by the Father. He was rooted and grounded in love. Therefore, his motive was going to be love. Number one. Number two, he had discernment. He knew Scripture and he knew the Holy Spirit, and he could see what the Father was doing, and he did it. And when the Father was healing on the Sabbath, even though it went against Torah, he did it because he had discernment. Point number two, he had discernment. Point number three, he was related to people. He had a lot of close friends. There were close friends who could speak into his life. We have examples of Peter and other people exhorting Jesus, hey, wait a minute, you're off on that, Jesus. He had cultivated a relationship with some people so that they felt free to contradict him and criticize him. They felt free to do it. That was, he's God. He's always right. Even though he's always right, he created an atmosphere around him where people could freely contradict him, which we have record that they did, in fact, do that. They were so free to do that. So he was open to people. He was in relationship to people. Number four, he did everything out in the open. He did it in the light. You do those four things and you can do whatever you want. Love God and do whatever you want, and it's going to be right if you follow these four principles. Okay, now this is how Jesus did his creative loving, which sometimes followed the law word for word and sometimes violated it. Now, we could talk all day about I've been talking about some of the religious rules that Jesus confronted in his day because of the Pharisees and their rules and all that kind of stuff, and even rules in Torah, apparent rules or extrapolations of rules in Torah. We could talk about that, but we could also just as easily talk about a lot of rules that are in modern-day conservative evangelical Christianity. We could talk about how Christians today, as always, desperately try to find some rule to run on so that they can feel secure, so that they won't have this feeling of anxiety, you know, step on a crack, break my mother's back, do something wrong, you know, bring down God's wrath, whatever they're afraid of. Give me a rule so I can be safe. And what it turns out to be very often is a rule to hide behind. And then it goes beyond that, a rule to manipulate people with. We could talk all day about rules, religious rules, which may not necessarily be based on the Bible, that have to do with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Lots and lots of rules, depending on what church you're in. There's lots and lots of rules about that. There are rules about who you can associate with and who you can speak kindly about. There are rules about not talking about certain problems, right? There are unspoken no-talk rules that are never even talked about. Those are sort of religious rules that we're not supposed to violate. And there are chapter and verse from the Bible to sort of support those goofy ideas. And all of that, not to mention the old, you know, tried and tired rules about drinking and dancing and all that kind of stuff as well. So there's lots and lots of rules, and it seems like most churches tend to have a lot of them. I'm thinking this morning, for the sake of illustrating what I want to say, a set of rules that I heard an old, kindly, wise, seasoned pastor give to a bunch of novice pastors. I was overhearing this. I was overhearing this advice being given. Actually, I overheard it on a tape. I overheard it on a cassette tape. And this older, and you could tell that he was kind. He had a kind of wisdom. He'd been through the war. And he was telling these young men, listen, let me give you some practical advice. Let me give you some rules that can help you have a ministry that will keep you out of a lot of trouble you would otherwise get into. And these are going to sound wise, and they're going to sound right. But I want you to get ahead of me a little bit and ask yourself, are they really? Okay? Rule number one, never treat anyone in your congregation differently than you treat anybody else. That is, never favor anybody. Never make a close friend of one person or two people or a group of people. And never, whatever you do, give a gift to anybody in the congregation. And the reason is because it stirs up jealousy. Good rule, right? Rule number two, never get close to people. Never reveal your faults to them, or they will turn on you and use your faults against you at some time. Again, ask anybody who's had any Christian leadership experience, and they'll tell you, pretty good rule. Number three, never say I love you to anyone because they will misunderstand, and anybody who overhears it might misunderstand. Number four, be very careful around children. Don't touch or hug them. You may be suspected of molesting them. In other words, don't do what I did earlier in the service when I came up here and danced around with the little kids. Don't do that, whatever you do. If you have to hug a... Let's see, wait a minute. When you speak to a woman... He's talking to men here. When you speak to a woman, look at her eyes and her hands and never anywhere else. Again, the reason is obvious. It sounds like good advice, doesn't it? If you have to hug a woman, do so from the side, never from the front. Reason for that is obvious. When counseling, never reach out to touch a person. They might get the wrong impression. Number 7, when counseling, always leave your door open. Now, most of this, I heard this all in one long string, but I've heard most of this advice in many other spheres. Everything that I'm telling you is common conventional pastoral wisdom. If you get the kind of magazines that I get and that sort of thing, it's all in there. Hey, guys, this is how you stay out of trouble. Just follow these rules. Live above reproach. Don't let anybody get the wrong impression. Play it safe. Now, the reason for these rules sounds good, but the problem is they are motivated, first of all, by fear. Always be aware of something that's motivated by fear. Number 2, they may very well be a violation of love in some situations. I would agree that these rules might be really good advice for some people all the time and for everybody some of the time. But they violate love for some people much of the time. And if you don't have the rules to go on, you got to have something else, right? Right. We're going to get to that. Number 3, they may actually be downright dangerous to some people. Keeping these rules might be the absolute worst thing that some people could do. And that's why rules break down. And that's why Jesus looked at people and said, what's the Father saying? I'm going to do this in the light. I have the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Boom, I'm going to move in. And it's probably only afterwards that he realized, whoops, violated rule number 723. But I only do what I see the Father doing, so I'm clean. Let me just go through some of these things. Rule number 1, never treat anybody in your congregation more special than anyone else. My answer is, the reason is, don't treat anybody with any particular favor because people might get jealous. And my answer to that is, what better way to discover who's got a spirit of jealousy? What better way to flush out the sin of jealousy? It's there. Let's get it out in the open. If it isn't there, you got no problem. Everybody, I'm going to need a little bit of response from you on this one, okay? Because this is great. You're going on to another level of maturity this morning if you get this. But you got to get it because this all could be misunderstood very badly. What better way to reveal a spirit of jealousy but to do precisely that? And incidentally, Jesus did that. I mean, if you want to know, he had 3 very close friends, and among those there was one, Scripture says, that Jesus especially loved. So there was the 1, there was the 3, there was the 12, and there was the rest. Jesus definitely did not treat everybody at the same distance. And it's interesting to me that one of the people outside his immediate close circle of 3 was the one who betrayed him. Sometime back, a woman here in this congregation began to complain to me that I seemed to be favoring another woman in the congregation because I often mentioned her ministry and often mentioned how effective she was at the various things that she did in the kingdom of God. And this complaining woman said, I don't think that it's right for you to always mention so-and-so, and I wasn't always mentioning, but occasionally I did, always mention so-and-so because there are others of us here who are doing things too. And I thought, well, let's just follow this out. So rather than do the right thing, which is say, oh, yeah, you're quite right. I was treating somebody with more deference than with other people. I'm sorry. I'll back off. How do you want to be mentioned? I'll make sure and do that next Sunday so that we can even things out. No, in my perverse kind of way, I pressed that. And you know what happened when I pressed it? It turned out that this person was just seething with jealousy. Absolutely seething with jealousy. Not only that, but as we pressed it, we discovered that she also had some very, very inappropriate, bordering on kinky, attitudes and emotions towards me, which this all brought out on the surface. Now people say, well, you know, and the story doesn't end happily. I mean, this particular story doesn't end happily, but my answer to that is it was always there. It was always there. It was, let's get it out where we can see it. There's at least a chance that something positive can come from it. See, in most places, there's a fear of this kind of thing. Everybody be nice. It's nice to be nice. That's the number one of the Ten Commandments. That's number one of the most important things in the world. It's nice to be nice, right? Let's everybody make nice. And that's what church is. And I agree that those churches appear to be very successful, et cetera, et cetera. It's just you don't have reality. You don't have anybody's life being changed. You don't have truth getting out in the open. You don't do the Bible. But you really get punished by doing it the other way. You really get punished by seeking the truth. You really get punished by having things in the dark come out into the open. It's really a miserable life much of the time. But you end up with the truth, and you end up with a kind of joy and fellowship, and people end up trusting you because that's the way you operate. It's a mess sometimes, but it's also the truth. Rule number two. Never get close to anyone in the church. Never expose your faults to anyone, or they will turn against you and use your faults against you when there's a time of pressure. And there always is a time of pressure. Do you know why that old wise pastor gave that advice to his young students? Do you know why he said, don't share your faults with people in the congregation because they'll use them against you? Do you know why he said that? Because they will. Just that simple. Count on it. You know? Man of experience right here. Count on it. And it is painful. And it is humiliating. And it is hurtful. But it is a whole lot better. I mean, first of all, you find out who's got the character and who's got the love, you know who to work with, you know who not to. I mean, this is all important information. You pay for it, but it's good information. But the other thing is that you don't end up like Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker, who believed into this lie. Don't let anybody get close to you. Don't let anybody know who you are. Don't expose your faults. You know what would have happened if 30 years ago these guys would have exposed their faults? They would have not destroyed themselves and thousands of their followers, because when this stuff stays in the dark long enough, it becomes big enough. And when the explosion happens, and it always does, not just on the other side of the grave, but on this side of the grave. And when it does, there are bodies everywhere. So this rule, don't expose yourself. Now, it's quite true that you don't, that there are some people that you know ahead of time that it just would not be good to entrust them with certain information. That's fine. Jesus didn't entrust himself to people because he knew what was in their hearts. Go ahead and discern that. But don't think that this is a rule that, you can hide from everybody, because if they find out something against you, they'll use it against you. They will, but the risk of operating in the dark is much, much greater. Another rule: when talking to a woman, look only at her eyes or her hands. Obviously, this is to give these young guys warning about looking at a woman lustfully. And for some, this may very well be good advice. But as a rule, it breaks down for lots and lots of reasons. One is that there are actually some men who have a hand fetish. I'm serious, folks. Stay in this business long enough and you'll meet them and you'll pray with them. They have a hand fetish. And you tell them to look at a woman's hands, and they'd much prefer that than looking at a woman's breasts. They're ready to launch, and you've given them permission to do it. That's one problem. Only look at their hands or their eyes. By the same token, I have talked to, I wish I could remember. It's certainly more than three or four, but it's several women who have told me that when they first sexually connected with their pastor was during a time of prolonged eye contact with them. Now, the women here know what I'm talking about. Guys, forget it. We're out of it. We don't know how this works. But you can ask any woman here, and she'll tell you that what I just said is a real possibility. Am I right? Prolonged eye contact with the pastor, and that's when she first connected with him sexually. So looking into her eyes for a long period of time is not the right thing. You better look someplace else. You understand? The rules, they sound so good, they sound so right, but they break down. Another problem. What if your problem isn't with women? What if it's with men? Right? Nothing in here about where to look on men's bodies, right? Another rule, you know, that arises out of this fear of women and fear of sex is if you hug women, if you have to do it from the side, right? I mean, the reason to this is obvious, but in all of your minds, what does it do? Exactly what this rule does. It draws attention to the front of women's bodies, which is the very thing we're all supposed to be mature enough to get over, right? It instills and reminds us that that is a dangerous place, right? But I'll tell you something, it is downright, and it may be the right thing for some guys too. This could be a good rule for some people, and it may be a rule that a particular woman wants. I'm all for respecting everybody's boundaries. You know, some people don't want to hug, don't like to hug. Some people need it in order to survive. Everybody's in between. You just respect their boundaries wherever they are, and it doesn't take any time at all figuring out where they are if you're the least tiny bit sensitive. But a rule, I mean, more times than I can remember, and I mean probably hundreds of times, a woman will come from an intense ministry time and she spots me. I've just been speaking at a conference or I've been ministering here, and she spots me and she comes towards me, and what she wants is a place to hide, a place to get steady, and somebody to hold her. And she knows that I'm a safe male and I have just got done doing the Word of God thing, so I'm the obvious person to come to. Now, how does she feel when she gets a foot away from me and I quick spin her around and go like this? She's wrecked. I followed the rule. I followed the rule, but she's wrecked. She's further humiliated, further damaged, and rejected. She didn't have anything in mind. I didn't have anything in mind. This was just a good thing that she wanted. She knew that it was safe, and she knew that it was good, because it is. I'm thinking of another woman that Patty and I ministered to constantly over a year's period of time. I mean more than once a week, over a year's period of time, and off and on since. And this woman was totally wrecked. She had been regularly sexually molested by her father. And she was she was hardly sane. She was just hardly even, she was hardly in touch with reality sometimes. And we prayed for her, and we did this, and we did that. And she would get really nervous if I would physically get close to her. And my wife would say, "Is that because your father did what he did to you?" And she says, "I don't know. I guess so." So anyway, I kept my distance, and any physical contact was done by Patty. And then one day, it's getting really intense, high snot factor ministry time. It looks like we're ready to break through. And my wife looks straight at me, and she says, "Now grab her and hug her close." You know, I'm out of it. Whatever. These women are tuned in. I grab up and I grab this woman, codenamed Angie. There's one person here who knows who this is. And I grab her and I hold her tight, really hard. And she's stiff as a board. And she's leaning back. And I look over at Patty and she's saying, hold on to her. So I'm holding on to her. And pretty soon she relaxes and then she grabs a hold of me and she squeezes for 10 minutes minimum, somewhere between 10 and 15 minutes. And at the end of it, I got a shirt full of mascara. But at the end of it, she says and has said many times since, this was 8 years ago, and she has said many times since, that was the turning point in my healing. That's when I got healed. When I was in the arms of a strong, safe man, an authority figure, it was the thing that it was the manifestation of God's love and truth. And somehow everything that you guys were saying to me and everything that you were praying over me that had been bouncing off got through. Well, you know, if we'd have followed the rules, she'd still be crazy. You understand? Let me tell you what Paul says. Very powerful verse. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. If you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Such rules, such religious structures definitely have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Do you understand that these rules don't get at the heart? They don't do anything about the heart, and Jesus wants what's in out. So what do we say if we're not going to be absolutely straitjacketed by rules? Doesn't that mean that we'll release sin? The answer is, yeah, that's true, we will. For some people, that will happen. But all you're doing is releasing something that was already there. Now it's out in the open where it's a lot less dangerous than it was. It'll be a little bit messy. It'll be a little bit risky. But we're only releasing what was already there in fact. So what do we do? If we're not going to be absolutely guided and bound by rules, what do we do? Let me say this for parents here. For parents, rules are absolutely essential for children. Children need specific, defined, and rigorously enforced, even with pain to the bottom of their behinds. They need rules, and it needs to be enforced rigorously. Children must have that. But there comes a point in time when we're no longer children, when we enter into adult Christian status. And then the rules are superseded by love. And they can only be done, you can only supersede rules by love if we do what Jesus did. Either get this tape or take notes. Number one, be rooted and grounded in love. If you're rooted and grounded in God's love, if you're secure in Him, you're not going to hurt anybody. Number two, exercise discernment. Pay attention to each situation, pay attention to the person, and pay attention to the circumstances, and know your Bible. Know your Bible, because 98% of the time, the answer is right there in black and white, sometimes red and white. Know your Bible, and cultivate a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Number three, be in relationship with people. Let people have access to you so that if you need to be corrected or criticized, you're open to it. Let people know what you're doing. Let them see what you're doing and give them permission to speak into your life. And if they're like any of the people that I've met in the past 49 years, they'll be happy to do just that. Number four, do everything that you do in the light. act in the open. This alone would cure about 98% of our problems. Just do everything out in the open. If you can't, one of my rules is, if I can't do what I do in front of my kids, I better not do it. Do it out in the open. God's seeing anyway. Do it out in the open where other people can see it. And if you do that, you can love God and then do as you please. And you will live a life of creative, free love that will be the highest expression, the most acute and precise expression of love that humans can give each other. In Galatians 3:13, Paul explains that from the Old Testament that anyone who hangs on a cross or hangs on a tree is cursed by God. Paul is referring back to an Old Testament text to the same effect. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or hangs on a cross. Big, big rule, maybe the biggest rule. And Jesus broke this rule. Do you understand? Jesus broke the biggest rule of all. Cursed by God is everybody who hangs on a cross. He broke that biggest rule of all in order to seek us and to find us and to save us because love demanded it. And I am so grateful that Jesus was not a stickler for the rules when it came to saving the world. Otherwise, we'd still be lost in our sins. Now, for most people, quite frankly, and these tapes go out to hundreds of people, so this congregation is really a lot bigger than the people who are here. These tapes go out to hundreds of people. Let me just say that for most people, this has all fallen on deaf ears. They're going to want to go back to the rules, and they're going to criticize other people according to the rules. But I'm saying to you and to you that the call to spiritual maturity is to do what Paul commanded us to do, and that is to love people as Christ loved us. And he loved us by first himself being rooted and established in love. Secondly, being close to the Holy Spirit, doing only what he saw the Father doing, exercising discernment. Number three, being open to people, having tight relationships where people could speak into and pray into his life. And number four, doing everything out in the open, out in public. And that's what he did when he died on the cross. He did it out in public. He allowed himself to be shamed and cursed because he hung on a tree out in public. He did it publicly. And we're going to remember him this morning out in public. Now, normally I direct our attention at this time to ministry, shared ministry. And if there's a real immediate need, let's go ahead and do that. But what I feel inclined for us to do now, and maybe for some time in the future, is to put ourselves on the back burner and to look at Jesus and to worship Jesus. And we take this bread, it's true that we're taking to us strength and nourishment and healing and deliverance. All of that is true. But more importantly for this morning, we're worshiping. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are worshiping the one who loved us to the uttermost and took huge risks and looked bad and experienced pain and absorbed a curse so that we could be saved and so that we could be healed. Let's worship him and look to him and thank him. And so when you get back in your little groups, just spend some time speaking to Jesus and thanking him for what he has done. And just let it roll. Let it